Okay, we're in Psalms 83. Psalm 83. Okie dokie. Ashley, did you bring any of your pictures tonight of Switzerland? And have to show some Nico's fancy clothes he's got there. Get a big laugh out of him. Dressed like a Pakistani. Okay, Psalm 83. Let's go ahead and pray. Lord, I do ask that you'd help us to be faithful to your words. I do ask that you'd help us to, as we approach this book, realize that our attitude, our motive plays a very important role. And Lord, I pray you'd help us to feel, to realize that we are held accountable of what you give us understanding of thy words, and help us to be true to your words, and I pray that your words would be honored and glorified in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, Psalm 83. This is the last psalm chronologically that this fellow named Asaph wrote. First one is Psalm 73, so we've got 11 of them in there. 83 is his last one, and as usual, this is about the second coming, and we'll see it as we come through here. This is the only way to approach this one doctrinally, is remembering the second coming of Christ. Okay, verse 1, keep not thou silence, O God, hold not thy peace, and be not still, O God. Okay, doctrinally, this is a prayer of a Jew in the tribulation time period. And one of the most difficult things to explain in the Christian life is the silence of God. One of the most frustrating things from the earthly perspective is the silence of God. Why does it take God so long, okay, to bring forth his judgment or his justice? Why is God silent for so long? Why doesn't God seem to intervene? Okay, and there's a lot going on. There's a lot of injustices throughout the world. I mean, lies and deceptions are all over the TV. I mean, government officials lie habitually. Judges lie habitually. And it just seems like they're getting away with it. Okay, people are being killed all over this world. Christians are being tortured. And it's just like God's remaining silent. Okay, and we just don't sometimes understand God's perspective. Now, being a part of the court system or being through the court system, I do understand why it does take long. I understand that now. I did not understand that beforehand. Why does justice take so long? Okay, and for example, when I started that one case against a young fellow for his theft, I started it actually in the court process in, I don't know if it, I can't remember now. I think it was like in April, a year after it took place, April, and did not start actually garnishing things until the following January. I mean, we're talking almost 2 years from the act of the crime until actual punishment took place. Okay, and that was actually kind of quick. I mean, the average person that is on death row, it takes them 10, 15 years plus millions of dollars for all the appeals. I personally would rather guilt to go unpunished than to have someone innocent to go punished. And that's really the way the court systems are supposed to be run. You're innocent unless... Now, we have you have a habit of hearing people say you're innocent until proven guilty. No, that's implying guilt. You're innocent unless you're proven guilty. Now, that is implying innocence. Okay, now, one word is a big thing. A while back, I saw Ron Paul speaking on some committee, and he was dealing with some guy in the IRS. He said, and he basically said, would you please tell your agents that the person is innocent unless he's proven guilty, and instead of them having to prove their innocence, I mean, he just came right and gave it right on the guy. I know, well, praise the Lord, good for him, say that. And a guy just gave the typical political answer. You know, oh, yeah, yeah, they're innocent. You know, yeah, 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 right. Okay, but the silence of God. Now, I could understand the silence of God often when people suffer and everything. People say, why doesn't God intervene? Well, most of the time he doesn't intervene because they're not his children. That's why he doesn't intervene. Just as any of us of parents, we would intervene for our children quicker than we would for somebody else's child. And often for most children, you see injustices, you don't intervene. It's not your responsibility. You know, if I see a raunchy mother in a grocery store and has got a kid that's just screaming, you know, I'd like to give him a pearl book, give her a pearl book, or give her something. But hey, that's her headache, not mine. And it's almost like God's got that laid out where it's going to cause her a headache until she gets desperate enough to try to find out what the answer is. And that's, of course, human nature. But why is God silent in many cases? Okay, and God is silent where you and I can see that the world is coming closer together to a new world order. I mean, it's coming quick. And you can see what's going on as far as the injustice being taken place in America. And God's silent. I mean, he's working behind the scenes. The book of Esther is a book that the scholars tell you and I tell people that it's not supposed to be in the Bible, the book of Esther. The reason why they say that's not supposed to be in the Bible is because God, the word Lord, is not found in the book of Esther. But when you read the book of Esther, you see how God works more than any book in the Bible. It's behind the scenes. And he shows up here just in the nick of time, like he's not in a hurry. You see, and that's how God does it. And if you and I could see things from God's perspective, we sang the song about having perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee. The mind is stayed on Jehovah. That's a mind that stayed on God, because a person whose mind is stayed on God realizes that God loves me more than anything. And he will not let anything happen to me that he doesn't want happen to me. And if something happens to me, then evidently it is for my good, because I know that God loves me. So there's no worry. You read that song, there's no worry, no fret. That's a tough one to believe during tough times. Several years ago, when I went to Romania as one of my first trips overseas, it was a trip by myself, which I do not advise, especially for your first trip, especially for a homebody. Somebody who likes to stay home. Somebody who likes to be with his family. Somebody that even would go to preacher's conferences that might last 3 days and leave the first day because he wanted to get back home with the kids or with the family. Well, I took this trip as a 10-day trip, and I was supposed to go with a missionary, and he backed out 2 weeks before. His wife had trouble, and he said, I could probably go by myself. So I went by myself. Met the Romanian pastor, couldn't speak English. We'd use a dictionary all week long. The only guy that spoke English was a black Nigerian who was my translator, had major bad breath. And when he'd talk to me, he'd write in my face every single time. Okay, and so that's the only guy I talked to for 10 days, and I could never adjust to the time change. I could not adjust to that. It was only about 6 or 7 hour difference. I would be wide awake, eyes wide awake. I brought a bunch of cassette tapes, verse by verse. I think I finished them the first 3 days. And was wide awake until like 3 in the morning, 4 in the morning. And the only time I could make a phone call or be called was 2 in the morning, and Jan would call me. After about the third day, I'd be crying like a baby on the phone. You got to get a plane out of here. You got to get a plane out of here. I want out of here. And seriously, I was crying, man. I was homesick, wanted to get home, and found out they had one plane a week. And that was the one I was on that following Thursday. Well, the night before the plane was to leave, I sat down with the pastor and the Nigerian, the interpreter, and they arranged the train schedules. And they said, this train arrives like an hour and a half before the flight. That should work just fine. I said, hey, Last time the plane was 3 hours late. Well, no, the other one, the other train ride was 6 hours before the flight. I said, that's good for me. I want that one. 6 hours is fine. Well, they wanted an hour and a half one, so they went that route, and I failed to read the ticket. You got to be there 2 hours beforehand anyway. So here we're on this train. The train has been stopped. I know we're late. I'm pacing back and forth on the train, fretting, worrying, everything, you name it. I was going through it. And there was a charismatic on the train also who was just calm and relaxed, hitting the same plane I was. And I'm pacing the train saying, oh God, this charismatic's got more peace than I got. This is ridiculous. This is, you know, all that stuff. Well, I'm looking at the clock and I see that we're already, the train is an hour late. And it's a half hour ride from the train station to the airport. So we hit the train station 20 minutes before the flight was to leave, and we took off running, the pastor and I, caught the taxi, and he, you know, evidently said something, and that guy just took off flying. And everything that happens bad in your dreams, everything that happens bad on the movies happened that night. It was rainy, and we're flying, and I'm begging the guy to go as fast as he can. Of course, he can't understand a word I'm saying. And about three-fourths of a mile or a mile from the airport, a rear right tire blows. I hear it blow, and I hear it, and I'm begging, don't stop, please, don't stop. Oh, God, don't stop. And he stopped about a quarter mile from the station, from the airport. And I grabbed the bags and took off fast as we can go. And the pastor wasn't a real athletic type. He was trying to keep up with me. And we hit the doors running, flew right through security, ignored everyone and everything, and just screaming, I got to get that flight, got to get that flight, got to get that flight. And, of course, this was before 911, so you can kind of get away with that stuff. And so eventually a lady came out and said, no, you can't get on the flight. And I started crying like a baby. Oh, my God. You know, and I was crying because I knew it was another week. And so he kept talking to her. He kept talking. And eventually, after about 5 minutes or 10 or 5 minutes of him talking to her, she eventually said, okay, you can get on the plane. I almost kissed her, you know, because that was such a relief to me. It would have been on the cheek and it would have been acceptable. I got on a plane, sat down, got all calmed. I saw the charismatic guy running just as fast as I was. He was catching another taxi. Got on a plane, and it wasn't even 3 minutes on the plane, and they said, okay, everybody off the plane, we have to check luggage. And I just kind of said, Lord, that was a dirty trick. I don't appreciate that. And the plane didn't leave for another 2 hours anyway. Now, do you think the Lord in heaven kind of got a chuckle out of that? My mind was not stayed on thee at all. My mind was stayed on getting home. And everything was in that way. And I had absolutely no peace at all in the whole mess. Okay, but if a person can look at life from God's perspective, you'd have a whole different angle on things. Why do you think we got a Bible? A Bible is given to you and I to look at life from God's perspective. You know, things are a mess. So, things have been in a mess before. God's still in control. You know, the economy's going belly up. It's going to get worse. So, it's done it before. God's still in control. You see, you could be arrested. A lot of people have gotten arrested. You can be thrown in jail. A lot of people have been thrown in jail. You see? You can get a disease. A lot of people have gotten diseases. God is still in control. And we still have the promises that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. And when your mind is stayed on the Lord and focused on him, then he will aid and help a person through the difficult times. But the silence of God, that is one of the most difficult things to try to rectify. God's silence. But there he is. He's silent. Okay, he says, keep not thou silence, O God. When he prays like that, that's praying. Hold not thy peace, be not still, O God. And here's the problem. For lo, thine enemies make a tumult, and they that hate thee have lifted up the head. Okay, the they, as we read down through, will undoubtedly be the vast majority of the Muslim population, the ones surrounding the nation of Israel. Verse 3, they have taken crafty counsel against thy people, that would be Israel as we read, and consulted against thy hidden ones. What hidden people? Somebody's hiding. Doctrinally, the hidden ones would be the Jewish people who are hiding in the mountains of Petra, or hiding someplace. They're hidden. And it said, these people are crafty. These people are consulting against thy hidden ones. Verse 4, they have said, come and let us cut them off from being a nation. What nation? That the name of Israel may be no more in remembrance. Now, this is a prophetic statement at the writing around 1000 BC, prophetically saying that in the future, Israel will become a nation someday. They're going to lose it, but then they'll get it back. Okay, that's the time period we're looking at. Who wants to kill them? Verse 5, for they have consulted together with one consent. They are confederate against thee. Okay, who is they? The tabernacles of Edom. Okay, we got our Edomites. And the Ishmaelites of Moab and the Hagarenes. Gebal and Amnon and Amalek, the Philistines with the inhabitants of Tyre. Tyre is Lebanon. Asher also is joined with them. They have holpen the children of Lot, made agreement with or with the children of Lot. Remember, Lot would be the Sodom. These are all Arab nations. Every one of these are Muslim-dominated nations today. Every one of these nations are surrounding Israel still today. And then the word Selah. Okay, now we know the children of Lot also, the Sodomites. Okay, verse 9, do unto them as unto the Midianites, as to Sisera. Okay, you find him in the book of Judges. He's the one that got nailed in the head. As to Jabin, at the brook Kison, which perished at Endor. They became as dung for the earth. So they got died out in the field, and then their bodies just rotted and fertilized, and vultures ate on them. Verse 11, make their nobles like Oreb and like Zeb. You find that in Judges 7. It's rehashing some of these that took place in Judges. Yea, all their princes as Zeba and Zalmunna. Okay, those two, you find them in Judges 8. So he's going back to the book of Judges and telling us about those men that got killed. It's the same race. It's the same mentality still today. Okay, that's the ones. Notice in verse 11 the word nobles. That's a caste system. That is to be forbidden in America. Okay, there's a little hubbub now that Obama bowed to the king of Saudi Arabia. Okay, placing himself under him. Why? Because that guy's a noble. It's a caste system. Thinks he's a god. Should he bow? Of course not. You know, as far as those things go. Okay, that's the attitude, that's the mentality. Notice what they wanted to do, verse 12. Who said, let us take to ourselves the houses of God in possession. Now, this seems to be a ruler fantasy, a political ruler's fantasy to take over the church, or in this context, to take over the synagogues, or the Jewish temple. In other words, this is a governing authority placing himself above God himself. When they can tell the church what to say, what to preach, they are under control of the church. That is making the political leader a state-run religion. He's the God. Okay, if you would look in Amos chapter 7, this occurred in Amos when Amos was prophesying. Amos chapter 7. This is when Jeroboam became king. Remember, he had the first three kings of Israel, Saul, David, Solomon. Each of them ruled 40 years. Solomon's boy, Rehoboam, coming in charge. The kingdom split on Rehoboam, and he took the two southern, and Jeroboam took the 10 northern. And then Jeroboam set up his own religious structure because he knew the Jews would want to go back down to the temple, which was in Judah. If they go back down there, then he's going to lose his hold on people. And so he set up his own religious structure in Dan, okay, as a pagan worship service. Amos chapter 7, verse 13, this is Amos' comment on it. He said, but this is what Amaziah said to Amos, verse 12. Also Amaziah said unto Amos, O thou seer. It's a difference between seer and a prophet. A seer is somebody who sees the future. A prophet is somebody who knows the future. Seer is like the archaic word. Prophet would be the more up-to-date word. So he'd be like, you know, the difference between a King James and an NIV. O thou seer, go flee thee away into the land of Judah, and there eat bread and prophesy there. But prophesy not again at Bethel, house of God, for it is the king's chapel and it's the king's court. The king took over it. This is the whole idea of as far as taxation of churches, and that's going to happen as time goes on. It's already in the mix. It's already talking about it. You know, the bureaucrats want to tax God. Okay, and back in 1 Samuel chapter 8, when the Jews was wanting to switch from a republic, a theocratic republic, to a monarchy, God warned them. Samuel warned them. He said, he's going to take 10% of your income. Oh, to go back to 10%. You see, when a government takes more than 10%, when a church says, the Bible says, a tithe to God, they're getting more money than God himself. That is why the general attitude of a bureaucrat is they think they're God. That's why they're so arrogant. They're so arrogant that you and I are so dumb, we're so ignorant, we're so much peons that we haven't got the sense or the brain to run our own lives. We need somebody like them to run our lives for us. That's the mentality. Now, in some of the Oriental cultures, they actually come out and say it, that the emperor is God. You know, where we don't say it in our culture, but boy, they sure have the attitude of it. Okay, so Psalm 83, verse 12, that's the attitude there, what's going on. Okay, and of course, this is the Muslims taking over the Jewish synagogues. And whether a person, you know, you can't, you know, go to Israel to try to witness for Christ, you know, is another thing. But at least there are some Christian churches in Israel, but you won't find any in Saudi Arabia. You don't find that. And in the Sudan, when the Muslims come in, they burn the Christian churches, but when the Christians defend themselves, they do not turn around and burn the mosque. They forbear them, as the Bible says. Okay, and that's a Muslim thing, killing them. Then verse 13, he says, O my God, make them like a wheel as the stubble before the wind. Like a wheel, like a big wheel. I'm not sure that's a common, big wheel is a common saying, but what's he talking about? Generally speaking, it's the wheel of justice. Okay, Proverbs chapter 20, verse 26. Proverbs 20, verse 26. A wise king scattereth the wicked and bringeth the wheel over them. Okay, the idea of holding something over them or justice of whatnot. In Ezekiel chapter 1, it's something associated with the vision of God. So it says, make them like a wheel as the stubble before the wind. That one is understandable. As the fire burneth a wood, and as the flame setteth the mountains on fire, so persecute them with thy tempest, and make them afraid with thy storm. Now, of course, this is an Old Testament prayer where you can ask God, if you lived right, you can ask God to take the life of your enemies. Okay, and God did do that on a few occasions in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, we pray for them which despitefully use you, and we pray bless and curse not. Okay, but still, there's what they're praying. And then verse 16, fill their faces with shame, that they may seek thy name, O Lord. At least they got that P.S. on there. Why does he want them to do it? For vengeance? To get back at them? No, at least they'll seek the Lord. Now, the idea here is that often when people do face justice, and they are facing justice here on earth, that's a blessing of God. It is much better to face justice of your wrong deeds here on earth than to get by with it and then face it in front of God himself. Where now you can rectify it, you can correct it. And so a person ought to be appreciative when God interferes with their plans. If a person has intentions, whether they think it's right or wrong, or if they don't even care, and God stops the plan or interferes with it, in due time, that person hopefully would thank God for it. You may not at the time, but realizing that God has your best interest in heart, when he displays graciousness to you, and so if he interferes with your plans, then that is a way you need to seek God. In this context, the idea is that he's praying that the person starts facing judgment, they get desperate, and human nature is that people do not seek after God until they're desperate. It's just the way human nature is. Isn't it interesting? We could bring Bibles and a play into prison, but you can't bring it in a public school. Why? In the prison, they're desperate. They're not in a public school. You can't bring Bibles in a school. No, that's not, no, but you can bring them in a jail. They're both state run. Why can you bring them in jail? Where's separation church and state in a jail? But not in a school. You see, the reason why in a jail is often that case is because these men are desperate and the jailers are desperate to calm them down and they think a Bible might help them out. See, and so that's the idea. That's the hypocrisy of it. So people are desperate. Verse 17, it says, let them be confounded and troubled forever. Yea, let them be put to shame and perish. Now they're actually just praying for destruction. Then 18, that men may know that thou, whose name alone is Jehovah, are the Most High over all the earth. And so when the men know that God is when he's the judge of the earth. Now what book in the Bible reveals that God is the judge of the earth? It's your last book. Revelation. The whole idea of the book of Revelation is that if you reject the sacrificial Savior of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you will face the judge of Revelation. And that's the end. And at the end, every one of us is going to be judged in front of him. And all your little petty arguments are going to go right out the window. Now, obviously, people in this church know you want to hit the judgment seat of Christ. And that isn't going to be any Sunday school picnic. But still, at least at the judgment seat of Christ, you know the outcome is positive. Okay, where the white throne judgment, ain't nothing going to be positive about that. Okay, so that's a revelation. Now there's, I think, one of four occurrences where the word is Jehovah. It's all capital letters. I think that occurs four times. So if you deal with Jehovah's Witness, that might be a place where he might like. Okay, then you could run them to the place where his name is Jealous with a capital J, and you can razz them on that one for a while. Why don't they pick that one rather than this one? And they could still be called a JW and get away with it. Okay, so you got that one. Jehovah art the most high over all the earth. Okay, and of course this is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is going to be the judge. Okay, Psalm 84. Okay, 84, how amenable are thy tabernacles, plural, O Lord of hosts. This seems to be a millennial psalm when Jesus Christ is the king on earth, and it's got tabernacles, plural, because you have one main temple, but then you have tabernacles around it. Ezekiel chapter 40 to 48. He says, my soul longeth, yea, even fainteth, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh crieth out for the living God. Now there's a revival. There is where your heart should be. Instead of an apathetic ho-hum, open her Bible again, ho-hum, go to church again, ho-hum, it's my heart crieth out for the living God. My heart, individually, personally. It's your heart seeking after God instead of apathetic, here we go again, got to open up Bible again, here we go. You see, this person, verse 2, is longing after God. The question is, do you long after God? Is your heart a heart that desires God? Now, I didn't say desires the church. I didn't say desires the preaching. I said desires the God of the preaching. Ezekiel chapter 7, the people say, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. You see, that's not, it's not the temple of the Lord. It's the God of the temple of the Lord. It's not Bethel, the house of God. It's El Bethel, the God of the house of God. You see, it's very easy for us, as all of us do, you get commonplace, we get apathetic about things, things become normal, and that's just the way they are, okay? And people just take things for granted, and that's just human nature. One of the reasons why I think you see so many preachers leave a church after 2 or 3 years, one is that they don't like to study a whole lot, and they've ran out of material. But one of the biggest reasons they face is they face what sometimes you call the wall, or you feel like you're not getting anywhere. You feel like your ministry's done, nobody's paying attention, nobody listens, your work is done, somebody better can come in. And so a lot of times they take off after 2 years. And that's the average stay of a pastor in a church is 2 years. That's average. And if they would just make it through that 2 years and just stay faithful to God, somewhere around that third or fourth year in that range, the Spirit of God would kind of kick in and give you a second wind, and you can just keep on running and keep running and keep running and keep running. But what it is that people, preachers see the attitudes of people. They see how they are. They see them yawning in church. They see them walking out. You got to go potty. You can't even hold it for 10 minutes. They see what's going on and everything, and if they don't care, I don't care. And they see all the faces. And I just kind of got immune to it. Okay? But the idea is, hey, you know, people, I don't mind if women want to embroider during church. Doesn't bother me at all. You know? And the thing is they feel like everything's done. But a lot of times people say they like to go out to eat because it's something new. But where you get fed is at home. And your mother's not going to come in and, you know, like a waitress and here we are, this wonderful meal will give you a chance. No, here it is, slop it down, eat it. You see, that's where it's at. You see, and, you know, I try to get men to come in that give you things that I can't. Why? Because I want you more well-rounded. But I understand that when people are relaxed, that's a blessing. And even though if they're sleeping, hey, I'm still getting it across when they're sleeping. You see, that's what, who was it? Dr. Paulson. He's a guy, Hiles Anderson. Oh, you talk about a dry fella. But Dr. Paulson, when he'd travel and speak in churches, he would quit when he saw two-thirds of the congregation sleeping. That's when he would quit. And, you know, if you'd know that beforehand, you'd all automatically go to sleep right away, as quick as you can. And it wouldn't take long for him to put you to sleep. But still, the idea is that we are to be faithful in season, out of season. When things are going good, when things aren't going good, just be faithful. Several years ago, I was, you know, going through one of them mully grub times, walking through Rensselaer Cemetery, and I'm saying, who are you? You're an idiot. You're a punk. You know, who do you think you are? A little podunk little church in Rensselaer, 50 people. You're a nobody, and nothing's going on, and nothing's happening, and nobody's going to know you, and you're not doing anything. You're not doing squat. You know, why don't you just, you know, go do something else? And I was looking through some of the tombstone, and I came across one where it had right at the bottom, he that is faithful in least is faithful in much. And I think that thing was, I don't know if it was early 1900s, late 1800s, and I read that and I said, okay, Lord, I got you. I'm going to be faithful to you in this little podunk, little puny town, Rensselaer. And I'm just going to do that. Be faithful to him, been there 22 years, you know, here 12, and just trying to please the Lord. Because I'm not going to give account of any place else in this world. It is not my job to win the world. It is my job to be faithful where I'm at. That's my job. And that's all God expects of us. He just wants us to be faithful where we're at. But verse 2, do you long after God? When it all boils down, it's going to be between you and God. It's between you and God. Not between you and your parents, you and your family, you and your brothers and sisters, not between you and your church. It all boils down. It's going to be you and God. That judgment is going to be you and God alone. And you better get used to him. Better get to know him. Better desire him. Verse 3, it says, yea, the sparrow hath found an house, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young, even thine altars, O Lord. Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Now, when he says my King, we're dealing with millennium. And in the Gospels, it says that he sees when a sparrow falls. Being raised in a farm, we'd always try to get rid of them sparrows. And many a time when I'd take that dog Bootsy of ours and, you know, empty out all the sparrow nests, you know, and throw them on the ground, you know, a little baby bird when they're nice and tender, and he'd gobble down about 20 of them. I'd be up there, and that verse would come to my head, that sparrow verse. I said, hey, Lord, you watching me? Watch this. Throw it out. But the idea is that I knew of God's presence. God takes care of the bird. We've had, I think, a mentally challenged robin lately that keeps banging into our kitchen window. One, the first day I started doing it, I must have hit that thing over 100 times and came back the next day for some more fun. I don't know if it sees its reflection or what it's doing, but you talk about the dumbest bird in the world. But the Lord takes care of these birds, and you and I are much more valuable than a bird. Verse 4 says, blessed are they that dwell in thy house. They will be still praising thee. Selah, second coming. Verse 5, blessed is the man whose strength is in thee, in whose heart are the ways of them. It's a personal relationship with God. This is the man that's blessed. Verse 6, who passing through the valley of Baca make it a well, the rain also filleth the pools. They go from strength to strength, every one of them in Zion appeareth before God. You can see the Jewish mention there, verse 7. Verse 8, O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer, give ear, O God of Jacob. Behold, O God, our shield, and look upon the face of thine anointed. For a day in thy courts is better than 1,000. A day in the presence of God is better than 1,000 days down on here in the fanciest house in the world. I had rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. In this context, the wickedness would be the Muslim ideas up there in verse 6, 7, 8 of the previous psalm. Verse 11, for the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. Now that's an Old Testament promise and a millennial promise. You and I have to apply that spiritually. Okay, spiritually speaking, if you walk uprightly and try to please God, that good thing may or may not appear on earth, but it will appear at the judgment seat. Verse 12, O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man that trusteth in thee. Okay, that's where the trust comes in, verse 2, because he has been longing after God. He has drawn such a close relationship with the Lord. He knows that if there's anything that happens to him in his life, it's because it's for his good. And he knows his God loves him. He knows his God wants the best for him. And he knows that anything that happens to him, it's for his good in the long run. Okay, so that's Psalm 83 and 84. Any questions or comments when we covered? Uh-huh. My heart and my flesh? It seems to, yeah, heart like the seat of the emotions. The heart has thinking ability, emotional abilities, not just pumping blood. It's funny when you ask people to point to themselves. Point to yourself. Where do they point? Right at the heart. That's where the thought process comes from. Okay, anything else? Okay, prayer requests that you'd like people to pray for? Brother Larry?